God of wisdom and truth, you have spoken to your people throughout history, through your word in prophet's voice and in scripture. Let that word live again among us this day. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your holy name, amen. Our first reading comes from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading verses 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Our second reading comes from the 38th chapter of the Old Testament book of Job. I'll read verses 1 through 7 and 34 through 41. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. And now to the 34th verse. Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the Monday evening Bible study, we've been taking a break between books of the Bible, as we do sometimes. As we finish a book before we start another one, we sometimes do something else for a bit. And the last couple of weeks, we've been taking a break between books to do a sort of a four-week walk through the whole Bible, looking at the whole arc of the Bible and how all the pieces fit together to help us kind of put things together in context. And the last 2 weeks, we did the whole Old Testament in 2 weeks, which is quite a treat. I kind of sprinted through that. But we tried to get in our minds how the pieces of the Old Testament fit together, which is something lots of Christians don't do with any regularity. Lots of Christians do not read the Old Testament, don't study it with any particular faithfulness, because lots of Christians think it's just a bunch of old Jewish stuff, and why should we worry about that stuff? In fact, there have been times in history when Christians actually formally turned aside from the New Testament. One of them was during the Third Reich. I don't know whether you're aware of this, but when the Nazi regime in Germany took over the Christian church in Germany, they made all of the church pastors swear a personal oath of loyalty to Adolf Hitler, and they made it against the law to teach from the Old Testament or preach sermons on the Old Testament. Now, most of us aren't that wacko. It's a theological term, by the way. But lots of us read the Old Testament, and there are parts of it that are confusing to us. There are parts of it that seem violent to us, that seem even gruesome to us, and so we don't pay much attention to the Old Testament, which is a mistake, actually, because Jesus said that he himself was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And when Jesus said that, that was sort of a code among the people of Israel for everything about their history, everything that you would find in the Old Testament. So Jesus was saying that he himself was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So if our master is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, it's it's kind of incumbent on us to know what it is he was the fulfillment of. So the Old Testament's kind of important. This book that I was just reading to you from, the book of Job, is from a part of the Old Testament, a group of books in the Old Testament that are called wisdom literature. And some of the other books are Proverbs. I mean, no surprise there, right? It's a bunch of wise sayings. And also the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Lamentations. There are several books that fall into this category of wisdom literature. And it's sort of like religious philosophy, Jewish religious philosophy. It's parts of the Old Testament where people wrestle with these questions of what it is to be the people of God, what it is to live a faithful life in the world. You may remember the word Israel actually means those who wrestle with God. And this wisdom literature is a part of the Bible where they're actually wrestling with these questions of life in the world as a follower of God. Among the people of Israel, this idea of wisdom was very important. It's not that important to us, right? We live in an information age. Everybody's got a phone with them that has, you know, access to all the information of the world. We're interested in information, but not so much in wisdom. But in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, wisdom was very important to them. And they understood that wisdom was a manifestation of God in the world. I mean, we talk about the Holy Spirit being God at work in the world. They talked about wisdom as being God at work in the world. And when they talked about wisdom, they talked about it like it was a character and it was always a woman. So wisdom was a woman at work in the world, manifesting God's Spirit. In fact, Jesus himself quoted some of these ancient Jewish parables about wisdom. One place he said, wisdom is justified by her children. And he's talking about this very same tradition, this tradition of wisdom as an important manifestation of God in the world. And this literature, like Job, which we just read is a part of this tradition of wisdom literature. Now, you probably remember the general story of Job, but just to kind of give us some context, let's take a minute to kind of review this. Job, which is understood by scholars to be one of the oldest books in the Bible, is a story of a man who's very rich. He's got, a staggering amount of wealth, and is also very righteous. Job is a guy who's so righteous that when his children get together for dinner, after dinner, he will always perform a sacrifice just in case one of them might have said something that would have offended God. So he's somebody that knocks himself out to stay on the good side of God. Then, as the story is told, the day comes when God and Satan are in a conversation and Job comes up. Now, I mentioned to you a minute ago that the book of Job is one of the most ancient books of the Old Testament, and this relationship between God and Satan shows how old it is, because at the very beginning of the relationship between God and his people, Satan was not thought of as the same way we think of Satan today. Like, we think of Satan as this terribly evil tempter that comes and gets us to do wrong things. But in the most ancient times, the people of Israel thought of Satan like he was a member of God's staff, like he was a prosecutor for God. In fact, the word Satan means the accuser. And that's the role that he had in their understanding, that he accused people before God. And that's what happens in this story, right? He accuses Job of not being as righteous as God thinks. Remember the beginning of the story? He says, sure, Job's righteous now. He's a real good guy now, but the reason he's so good is you've given him everything. You've given him all this wealth. You've given him all this stuff. And so he's so prosperous. Why would he not be a righteous person? And Satan says, if you take all that stuff away, then he won't be nearly as righteous. And so God agrees to allow Satan to take away all of Job's wealth. So he loses everything. His children are killed. His camels are stolen. His sheep are stolen. His cattle are stolen. He loses all of his worldly wealth. He even loses his health. And Job is left, after the first couple chapters of Job, sitting naked on an ash heap, scraping his body, the boils on his body, with a broken chunk of a pot. Okay, so that's a long fall. And this is all the first couple of chapters of the book of Job. All of this is just kind of the setup of what goes on in this story. Now, I'd like to stop and point out to you or remind you of something you might have heard me say, and if you've ever been in a Bible study, you've almost certainly heard me say this. And that is that I think when we look at the Bible, and especially when we look at the Old Testament, it's important to keep in our minds that there's a difference between truth and fact. Because there are parts of the Old Testament that I'm quite certain contain great and important truth, but were never intended to be taken as fact, never intended to be viewed as historical fact. They're meant more as parables that teach us important truths. And the book of Job, I think, is one example of that, because it contains great and important truth, God's truth. But I would say, I don't think this was ever intended to be taken as fact. I mean, I don't believe that God has ever in history allowed Satan to slaughter an innocent family to win a bet. Right? I mean, is that your understanding of God? Certainly not my understanding of a God that would come and die on the cross for us. But that's the setup of this whole story. That's the setup of the book of Job, everything that happens at the beginning of the book of Job. It seems to me there are important truths to be taken from the book of Job. Because the part about Job losing everything is only the first two chapters of a 41-chapter book. The rest of the book is where the truth comes. The rest of those 41 chapters are where the important truths come. And that's where you have to look if you want to find the wisdom in this book of wisdom literature. Because that rest of that 41 chapters is an account of conversations between Job and first his wife and then a group of four of his friends about why this has all happened to him. Why all this suffering has come his way. Job, who's a righteous man, who's knocking himself out to stay in the good side of God, has all of these bad things happen. He loses everything in his life, including his health. And the rest of those 41 chapters are a conversation between Job and his friends and his wife about why this has all happened. First three of his friends come. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they all come and talk to him, and they sit with him and his wife, and they give him their take on why all this suffering has come into his life. And what these three friends tell him is typical of what a religious Jew would have told any suffering person in ancient Israel. They tell him that if all this bad stuff has come to him, it must mean that he's committed some terrible sin that he's forgotten to confess, that God is punishing him, or that God is testing him, or that God, by all these sufferings, is somehow at work in his life to make him better by making all these sufferings come upon him. What they basically tell him is that everything happens for a reason, and that this must all be God's will, and that if he's suffering, God wants him to be suffering. And then a younger friend comes along, a guy named Elihu. Elihu then comes and talks to Job about his suffering. By the way, there's one character in American popular culture whose first name is Elihu. Can anybody know who this is? Can anybody think of a character named Elihu? I'll give you two hints. It's a character in a movie. Okay. Here's one line that character speaks in the movie. I've sentenced boys younger than yourself to the chair. Didn't want to do it. Felt I owed it to them. Anybody know who that is? It's Judge Smales in Caddyshack. Judge Smales' first name is Elihu. Yeah, we know this because at one point his wife shouts out of the shower, Elihu, would you please come and loofah my stretch marks? Sorry. Just a little digression there. But Job is where this guy's name comes from. It's where Elihu comes from. Elihu is a young friend who comes to Job and continues to talk with him. And Elihu is different from the three older friends in that he at least is a little more humble. He's less likely to announce what it is that God has in mind with all these sufferings that have come upon Job. But 41 chapters of Job, the last 39 of them, are this discussion of why all this suffering has come upon Job. And his friends give him the same religious explanations that anyone in their culture would have given. Now, there's a striking thing that happens if you look closely at what all these friends say when they tell Job why he's suffering. The striking thing is, it's a lot like what we tell people. People of faith, when we're with someone who's suffering, we have this craving to make it right. Right? We're all in the same boat. We want to say something to make it right for people. And people of faith often give a few different explanations. We repeat religious sounding stuff that we've heard other people say to try to make it right for people. And the things we say are a lot like what the people said in Job. People say things like, well, I believe that everything happens for a reason. And if this has come upon you, then God made it happen for some reason. This is all God's will that you're suffering. And people give you other explanations like that, and they correspond to what is said in this story. You hear people say these things a lot, and you hear people say, well, you know, I know the Bible says that God won't give you more than you can handle. You hear people say that? It's a couple problems with that. One is that the Bible doesn't say that, but the other problem is lots of people get more than they can handle, right? You know people who have gotten more suffering than they could handle. We all know people who are broken by the suffering in their own lives, who never get over it. People who live with a PTSD or something like that, live their whole lives broken down and weighed down by all the suffering that comes upon them. But people, it doesn't stop people from saying that because it sounds good when you say it fast. And there's one thing that's commonly said to people I'm hearing now that I never used to hear in earlier years. And this seems to be popping up a lot that seems particularly half-baked. I had an experience with this personally. Before I came here, I was serving a church in Niles. And the first year that I was at that church, the choir director's son died suddenly. He's a young man, 20 years old, perfectly good health, didn't take drugs, didn't drink at all, was a member of an evangelical church, had no known health problems, just died. They did an autopsy on him, and they found nothing. Idiopathic cardiac event. You know what that means? We don't know why. His heart just stopped. Right. So I went with members of the family to tell other members of the family that their loved one had just died out of the blue. One of the worst days I ever lived through. And I remember sitting in a nursing home with one of the grandfathers for about an hour while he cried himself out. And then when he had just about stopped, some young thing who was a nurse's aide in the nursing home came in and said, oh, now don't you fuss. God just wanted another angel, and so he took your grandson. I'm still speechless at the theology that much expressed, but I hear this all the time now from people of faith. Is that the kind of God we serve? Just want another angel, so boom, I'll take this person. A reporter from the New York Times went to South Carolina on the occasion when the young woman who was involved in an adulterous affair strapped her children into the car and drove it into a pond down there. Remember this? Killed her children. And he went to the pond and found that people had constructed a little shrine there. There were flowers and teddy bears and candles and a lot of cards. And he was shocked to find that lots of the cards said that same thing. God just wanted two more little angels, so he took your children. But we actually say things like this to each other. We're so desperate to try to make it right for people that we say things that sound religious on the surface of them, but make no sense. And it's startling how much the things that we say today correspond to things that Job's friends were saying to him in this text that's probably 3,000 years old at least. Which brings us to the part of the book of Job that was our text for this morning. Because this is where God shows up. At the very end of Job, after Job has sat there with his friends, these four friends and his wife, and they've given them all their half-baked takes, the religious interpretations on why Job is suffering. Finally, at the end, God shows up. And God shows up, you know what he says? He says, these people have no clue why these things are happening to you. They have no idea why these are happening. That's what I just read in your hearing. He spends three chapters basically haranguing Job and his friends for going on and on, for making theological announcements that they know nothing about, how foolish they are, but trying to talk about what they think he's thinking. They're talking like they actually have some idea about why things happen the way they are. But God has created a universe that's vast beyond our understanding. And the God who created that universe came and said, I made this universe, and now you're going to explain why things work the way they are. We can only guess about or speculate about why things happen. So to pontificate about why one person is suffering and another is not, when you think about it, it's crazy. And at the very end of the story, Job actually repents for actually even taking part in this whole thing, for even allowing himself to be drawn into a conversation about why this suffering is coming about. See, God says to him, all this theological speculation you're doing is a complete waste of time. It's completely nuts. So if their theological speculation was completely nuts, and we do the same thing with people, well, I guess we're completely nuts when we do that. You know, for 3 years I had the opportunity to study under a guy who was one of the nation's leading hospital chaplains. Just by dumb luck, he happened to be in the area where I was. He was actually one of the 25 chaplains that's on the federal government's call list. They flew him to Ground Zero on September 11, 2001, to be there with those who survived and the others in that place. I mean, this guy really knew his stuff. And he taught me the magic words about the question of why one person is suffering. The magic words are, I don't know. I don't know. For 3 years, I followed this man around, and I followed him into hospital rooms, and I followed him into lounges where people were getting bad news about their health and the health of loved ones. And over again, I heard people say, why is God letting this happen to me? Why is God letting me be sick? Why did God take my loved one away from me? And he always said, I don't know. And the truth is, that's the only answer we can give with integrity, because we don't know. We don't know. We follow a God who's made a universe, who's governed the dispersion of particles we can't even understand. No physicist in the world can look at a sample of radioactive material and tell us which particle will decay next. No physicist in the world. No biologist in the world can look on a cellular level at a person and tell us which cell will mutate. No one can tell that. No doctor can look at two people and tell us which one will catch the flu and which one won't. There's so much we don't know. To make any assumptions about why one person is suffering and one is not, it's nuts. The only answer we can give with any integrity is, I don't know, because we don't. But there's another thing we can say with great certainty. When we're in the presence of a person who's genuinely suffering, there's another thing we can say, and we can be certain we're right, and that's this. The God that we worship and serve does not leave us alone in our sufferings. We can be certain of that. Because the God we worship and serve could have stayed alone in the safety and security and glory of heaven, but instead he came down into this world with us, and he walked around in this world with us, and he went through everything we went through. So when we're in times of suffering, the God who is with us knows what we're going through. You know, it's a really dicey thing to tell a person who's in trouble or suffering, I know how you feel. Because most of the time, we don't. And we just make ourselves look foolish. If a person who's rich tells a person who's poor, I know how you feel, I mean, you would hate it because you know they don't know how they feel. If a white person tells a black person who's being discriminated against, I know how you feel, we just sound phony and obnoxious. If a person who's been discriminated against hears it from a person who hasn't, it's meaningless. If we tell a person from Rwanda whose whole family has been wiped out in a genocide, oh, I know how you feel, we just sound like clowns. Because if we haven't actually been through what that person's been through, we don't know how they feel. But the God we love and serve came into this world and was tortured to death. Went through suffering none of us will ever have to endure. So when that God says, I know how you feel, he knows how we feel. And we can rightly say to any suffering person, I don't know why this is happening to you, but I know this, that the God of the universe loves you, and he's been through more than any of us will ever have to be through. Our God does not leave us alone in our suffering. And we can say that with great confidence, knowing it's true. Not long ago, a young woman wrote a letter to a Christian magazine. I stumbled across it by accident, and I think about it from time to time. She said that she had a little boy, it was like a kindergarten age little boy, and she went to call him for dinner one night. She opened the back door and yelled out through the screen to call him to come in from playing in the backyard, and he didn't come. So she was a little concerned, so she went out through the screen and called again, a little louder this time, and she saw him come running over from the neighbor's yard. Now, the next door neighbor was an elderly man who had recently lost his wife of many years. So she was surprised to see his little boy coming over from there. And when he got to the porch, she said, "You were over at the neighbor's house." And he said, "Yes, he's very sad." And she said, "Well, he just lost his wife. She just went to be with God." And the little boy said, "Yeah, I know." And she said, "Well, what were you talking about?" And the little boy said, "Well, we weren't really talking. I was just sitting on the porch swing with him, helping him cry." That's what the God we love and serve did. He came into this world and he stood by the tomb of a loved one with us and helped us cry. That's what it means to genuinely enter into the human experience. That's the God we love and serve. Why does suffering happen? We don't know. Why does one person get sick? We don't know. Why does one person lose everything? We don't know, but we know this, that the God that we love and serve manifested his love for us in the form of Jesus Christ, came into the world and went through what we went through. And when we are crying over the suffering of this world, he's with us. And the scriptures tell us that nothing can separate us from the love that God manifests for us. Let's pray about that. Gracious God, you know that every person that walks this planet will at some time encounter suffering, some worse than others. And there are people around us who have hardships, people that we care about, people that we'd love to help. But we ask that you would protect us against trying to speculate theologically on things that we don't know anything about. Help us to rely on this, the knowledge that you love us, and that you have come into this world and demonstrated your love for us, not just by talking about it, by living it out. And we pray that you'd give us the strength to be that kind of example for others, to remind them of your love, and to be examples of that love when we reach out to them in your name. All these things we pray in Jesus' name.